Thank you so much. Good morning. And once again, happy Father's Day. I am a father myself, and I'm thrilled to be with you and so thankful for dads. And I made a commitment. I'll make it to you. I'll try to do my best not to tell any dad jokes because I know that that is a faux pas. Think about it. Thank you. There's a good boo. I appreciate that boo. By the way, how do we know when a joke becomes a dad joke? At delivery, it quickly becomes apparent. Okay, no, I actually got a clap for that one. I'll take it. I do want to pendulate. I just want to begin in prayer. It's been quite a weekend. Lots of things, people all over the country, people in this congregation, so microcosm, macrocosm. And Romans 8 is for such a time as this. So let's just pray this morning. God, thank you so much that you are the King of the universe, of all creation, existing in Father, Son, Spirit. We are created in your image, and you invite us not to shy away from times like this, but to put our trust and our dependence in you. And again, you tell us in your word that perfect love drives out fear. So wherever any of us are on the continuum of all the different emotions, which are very human and understandable, may we put our trust and recommit our trust into you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing our Romans 8 series. There are some bookmarks in the back. By the way, I got a fantastic bookmark for Father's Day. Thank you so much. I love these. I will use this gladly and gratefully. And as a reminder, we've kind of been working through this metaphor in Romans 8 of the Washington Monument. So you've been to Washington, D.C. That helps us orient ourselves not only to the book of Romans, but very similar if you've ever been to a big city. There's a monument that helps us if you haven't been there, spend as much time there. So for us, it's this idea in Romans 8:31 that God is for us. God is for us. So there might be some things we understand, there might be some things we don't understand, but at the end of the day, that's what keeps us centered in God's love for us, that God is for us. And today we look into this idea that God is for us, but God is also for all of creation, all of God's creatures. God is for them. God is a good God. God created everything good, and of course, human beings at the pinnacle, God created very good. We started off at the beginning of Romans 8 that there's no condemnation, and therefore to live by the Spirit who gives life. And when we are led by the Spirit, we know in our gut, in our soul, in our own spirit that we are children of God. And that's really important, really important. And verses 9 through 17, which we've gone over a few weeks ago, Paul is retrieving this idea from Exodus, because he has a mixed audience of Jewish and Gentile believers, that God delivers and not only dwells in a tabernacle, but now in and through the person of Jesus Christ, and now in and through us, thankful for Pentecost, because we're in Christ through God's Spirit. So we are now the temple of God. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6. And it's easy to read those passages that we are God's temple. Like, yeah, that's a nice sentiment. But imagine if you're a first century listener and you know how important the temple is and you know that God's presence resides in the temple, and for so long people were in exile. And then Jesus comes and Paul is saying, now those in Christ, we are now the temple, these places where heaven meets earth. So hang on to that bookmark app because we are going to come back to it. So we're going to start off, but we're actually going to read verse 17 as we continue, even though we read that last time. Because in verse 17, it's a bridge verse. It offers this kind of segue in Paul's thinking. And verse 17 says this, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So again, this segue passage that we're heirs, we're co-heirs with Christ as children of God, and we'll share in the glory of God. So a natural question for us, after reading that, in the first century hearers would be, heirs to what? What's the inheritance? What are we heirs to? So he continues in verse 18. He says this, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Very significant. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So here we see in this passage that we're heirs, we're co-heirs of Christ, where we share in this glory, and this glory is also caught up in the very creation itself, the created work itself of God. Very significant. So this is kind of a context clue of what this idea of glory means, what this idea of creation means, what this idea of being co-heirs with Christ means. So the word glory Paul uses in this section three times, in verse 17, verse 21, and verse 30. As a matter of fact, verse 17 and 18, rather, and verse 30 are kind of a bookend. This idea of glory is very significant. It provides a container of Paul's thought of what does glory mean. And N.T. Wright helps us out here. If you don't know N.T. Wright, he wrote this amazing book called Into the Heart of Romans, and that is definitely some source material for Romans 8. And he writes about this idea that glory doesn't always mean what we think it means. We'll come back to that. But in the Old Testament, the New Testament is borrowing from this Old Testament idea of glory. So the first meaning of glory, most of the time, in fact, when glory is talked about in the Old Testament, it has to do with God's presence, like we talked about. God's indwelling with his people, God's presence. So when you read that word glory in the Old Testament, you know, 7 out of 10 times, 8 out of 10 times, it probably has to do with God's very presence. And that's very important. So God's presence, and now indwelled within us by and through God's Spirit. We are the temple of God. The second purpose, though, it also draws from the Old Testament and has implications for the people of God in the New Testament, is that glory means people sharing as co-heirs in the inheritance, in the vocation that God originally intended when he created people. So, backtrack. God's glory that Paul is talking about here means God's indwelling presence now within us through the power of God's Spirit. It also means being glorified means participating as co-heirs with Christ in our vocation in stewarding creation. That's really important because a lot of times we can maybe get emphasizing one over the other. And they're both really important. Like two sides of a coin. Or, here's another question. What, in your opinion, is the best combo of things? Like some people would say Oreo cookies, for example. That's the best combo. They crack the code. What would you say is a really good combo? That if you have one and not the other, it doesn't work. Anybody? Peanut butter and jelly. That is a great one. So it's hard to deny that one. I would just say, for me, it'd be peanut butter and chocolate. Like Reese's. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Very important questions we're dealing with. What's the best candy bar? Very high-level stuff here. But that's this idea of God's presence indwelling, and then our vocation, God's presence manifesting in and through us. So again, Paul is doing double duty here. Quick review again. He's writing to this mixed audience of fellow Jews and Gentiles. And how are they building unity in these small house churches in Rome that eventually are going to be a launching pad for its ministry into Spain? It's really important. So when he's alluding to God's glory in the Old Testament and God's vocation, Jewish people especially, but definitely God-fearing Gentiles, would have understood that pretty easily, that they were created in God's image, the Imago Dei, which we talk about a lot. And when God created people in his image, the Genesis account, it means a lot, and we don't have time to go through every meaning of the Genesis account here. But one thing we do know, it was in contrast to the other ancient Near East cultures who had similar accounts. And in the ancient Near East, there were some very important things a part of people's history and how they expressed religion. One of them was that every kind of account, every creation account, every religion, it needed a temple, a physical temple. And it needed an idol in the temple. That's just how they understood religion. That's how they understood to practice religion. And then also had a priest or a high priest that would kind of be the guardian of this idol. And one of the major differences that the Genesis account gives is, one, God created people not to be his slaves, like a lot of the other ancient Near East religions. People were created in those creation accounts to serve the temple, to serve the high priest, who might later become a king of those people. But God created people to partner with him in stewards of creation. That's a major difference that we could take for granted. And the other thing, the natural question would be, well, what about the idol? Well, that word that we typically use as icon or image also means idol. So Paul, in the language of Genesis, it's this cosmic temple that's being described. And instead of an idol being a physical thing, human beings are the idol. It's the place where God expresses God's self in creation. But instead of one high priest, there's now every person has this ministry of being an ambassador in creation, stewards of creation, and priest in creation. So another way that we would say that is human beings were created as a royal priesthood in creation, not to be slaves of God who doesn't care about us, but wants a personal relationship with us and has invited us to be kind of vice regents in stewarding creation. So that's his first really big idea that Paul is talking about when he talks about glory. The second one is in pagan history itself. We talked a little bit about this last time, that when Paul is talking about being adopted and being co-heirs and inheritance, there's a lot of imagery in the first century with the Roman Empire, with the imperial structure of the Roman emperors. So one of those things being really important is that in 41 BC, about 3 years after Julius Caesar died, the poet Virgil talked about Rome is now entering into this new final golden age. This final age where the inheritance of Rome is going to be fulfilled. That's how they thought of history. And through Julius Caesar, who they deified, they said, now we're finally going to have this golden age that was promised. Thanks be to Rome. Thanks be to Julius Caesar. Thanks be to Zeus. Those types of things. And that's what the poet Virgil wrote about. And they didn't have social media back then. They didn't have influencers. The poets were their primary influencers. So that's what Virgil wrote about. And then, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, Julius's adopted son, Octavian, who became Augustus Caesar, he carried on the inheritance of Julius Caesar as his adopted son. But not just relational, it had this vocational implication. Now, Augustine had everything that Julius had, and then some. And then now, through Augustine, he was going to be the emperor of the known world. And through Augustine, he would bring peace, peace to the world. That was called in Latin the Pax Romana. So if you trust in me as Caesar, you will find peace. You've never had it so good. And they even had a big temple dedicated to Augustine and his peace. So you see what's going on here. Paul is deliberately doing this. He's saying, remember our original vocation. And remember what Rome and Caesar is telling us about who do we put our trust in. And yet I'm saying it's Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in him, through the Spirit, we are now the temple of God where peace comes in and through us. It's not through some shrine. It's not through some government. It's not through any other created thing, which we'll read about a little later. It's through God's Spirit inner working through his people. And in verse 29, we see that all of this comes to play, co-joins in Christ himself. And that's a major difference in the Old Testament, where originally people were created in God's image, of course, and that vocation is fulfilled through people. But where people failed, Christ fulfills. So in verse 29, we're now to be conformed to the image of Christ. Because in Christ, the glory of God is revealed in and through us, and we are his people. So that's the biblical promise now, and that's what we believe. That we are now the temple of God, that through his Spirit, God is bringing, reconciled the world to himself. That's a really big deal. In other words, God promises to do through all of creation what he did in Christ. As God resurrected Christ, God promises to do through all of creation. And then our vocation is the ministers, ambassadors of which God is going to do that. That's a really big deal. That's why the connection is made. When creation is liberated, it's going to be in and through the children of God. That's a really important purpose that we have. Yeah? Can I get an amen to that? It's a really, really important purpose. So that's what it means to be glorified. That's the inheritance that we have, that we're participating with God to steward all of creation as God brings his liberation from decay through all of creation. Now, this begs kind of a question to me as I've been thinking about this. Where did my idea of glory and glorified come from? Where did my idea of inheritance come from? So I want to ask that to you, because it's good to be thoughtful about where some of our ideas about God, the Bible, Scripture, our purpose, where did they come from? Where did your ideas of glory come from? Where does your idea of our inheritance come from? So for me, as I've been reflecting on that, mine came when I was about 15 years old, and that's when I chose to start following Christ at a church camp in Texas. And it was an amazing church camp. I'm really thankful for it. I'm thankful for all the leaders that volunteered for it. I'm thankful that people took the time for a 15-year-old like myself. And it's not a part of the tradition that I'm a part of now. It's adjacent, but it was a different tradition. And they taught me so many things that I've carried with me. But much like other parts of our life, maybe our family of origin or our churches of origin, there are some things that I've kind of left behind, right? That these aren't as helpful. And one of them was this idea that glory means returning to glory one day, and inheritance means kind of a disembodied soul going to heaven when you die. And that was really emphasized, and that was really important. So I carried that with me for years, if not decades. And that's what I thought glory meant, and that's what I thought my inheritance was. It's just kind of, I know this sounds crass, but I'm telling you, this is kind of the imagination of a 15 to 25-year-old, that heaven was kind of like this amazing mansion with an all-you-can-eat buffet, and it's like the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir all the time. And that's kind of what I thought it was. And that was our inheritance. And it's not that that's necessarily all wrong. I don't know, but it's missing a lot, especially as we look into Romans 8. It is missing a lot. There's more to our inheritance than just going to heaven somewhere when we die. That's actually not a biblical idea. And so if it's not a biblical idea, where did that idea come from? Well, again, thank you, N.T. Wright, in many ways. He wrote an article in Time magazine years ago. And he's describing this. He's describing what he wrote in about 5 or 6 books in a short article, which I was very thankful for, because he can be difficult to read. And it's like, oh, this is an easy-to-read article. But it really hit on the point, where did this idea come from that we have these disembodied souls that will one day go to some heaven somewhere when we die? And it actually comes from Greek philosophy, namely Plato, who taught that the spirit and the body were separate things, and the spirit is good, and the body is corruptible. And then some of his followers, like Plutarch later on, who was a contemporary of Paul, would say, yeah, it's more like a bird in a cage. So when we die, the bird of our soul is released from this cage that is our body, and it's going to return home. And that's kind of what I learned growing up about faith, about heaven, about glory and inheritance. But here we see in Romans 8 that that's not the case. And we know this from Revelation 21, kind of the end of the story. God created this cosmic temple. In Revelation 21, we see that it's not that we go up to heaven, it's that the New Jerusalem comes down to earth. That God will bring his space of heaven into his new creation earth, so it's more like a new heaven plus earth creation. It's a sandwich. It's an Oreo. It's peanut butter and jelly. Whatever your favorite combo is, that's what it is. So what that means is what we do today matters. How we treat the earth today matters. How we treat each other today matters. Our character formation today matters. Our spiritual life matters. Our body matters. Our soul matters. It all matters. It all has eternal significance for this new heaven plus earth creation. And just as Jesus came to dwell in us, says the Gospel of John, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, came to dwell among us. So it is with Jesus, so it will be with us in his new creation. And that is actually good news. That's really good news. It's good news for us, and God intends for that good news to be expressed through us. So the point of our glory and inheritance is not that we're going to go to heaven someday. It's more about God bringing heaven to us and in and through us. So again, some more questions for us. Will it be for us? Will it be for us? Because there is a mystery in our participation, isn't there? will it be for us? Will it be through this body of faith? This body of Christ expressed through all of us in this room. Not just something we're waiting for, but something that we're invited to participate in right now and today. So a question that comes from this is, how is God inviting you today to fulfill the prayer of Jesus as he taught us to pray, God, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Not just one day in the future, but today. The already and not yet. How is God inviting you? How is God inviting your family? How is God inviting this congregation to participate in Jesus' prayer today? I love how Paul says it in Ephesians, another great letter. I wish we had more time to go through Ephesians. It's so great, but I know you're familiar with this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do the good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are destined to become humans, conformed to the image of Christ, the first real human, as God loves. And in following Christ, we are learning how to do this, to participate in his new heavens and new earth kingdom that is right now. So God invites us to pick up a brush and paint in this new masterpiece that he is creating. So in your flyers today, there's some questions to encourage you around your dinner tables or conference tables to continue to reflect on these, but I would love for us to kind of repeat this prayer in verse 7. It's attributed to St. Francis. We're not quite sure it was from him, but the sentiment is definitely from him, and it's a prayer for peace. So if you could follow me in praying for this, and we don't pray this just as words, it's more of a commitment. Lord, help me to believe. I believe, but help me to believe. I commit, Lord, but help me to commit. So let's read this together as our prayer. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is offense, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Lord, grant that I not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. And pray for us one more time. God, thank you for your word today. As we continue to live in faith, part of faith means dependence on you, Lord. Each of us is on our own journey of learning to trust you more. And as we trust you more, we trust that you reveal to us the small ways in our everyday lives that we can be a part as your children, children of God, in liberating all of creation as we eagerly await, as Paul tells us, as we eagerly await the new heavens and the new earth. And that is our hope. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.